appreciate very much the songs in connection with holiness. You know, if you had my task this last week, and say you set for yourself a goal of trying to come up with a practical lesson for today from the book of Leviticus without using the example of Nadab and Abihu, what would you do? I think I have, in my entire lifetime, preached one lesson from the book of Leviticus, and it was Nadab and Abihu. So I set a personal goal for myself, and I struggled with it a little bit because Leviticus is such a different book. It's not a historical record containing a lot of examples of people who endeavored to please God and people who failed in that endeavor. It's a, as we thought of in our introductory lesson to the book last week, a handbook for the priests. Levitical rules and regulations. And sometimes in our reading, we might kind of jump through that and go on to the book of Numbers. But I think we miss something if we do. The book contains laws which govern the organized people of God and their religious and civil life. It was designed to guide them in their worship, detailing sacrifices, offerings, the priesthood, holy days, feasts and seasons, things that are unclean, things that are clean, holy living for the Jews. And because of that, for the Jews, we think maybe in our own subconscious mind that maybe there's not much there for me today. So I thought maybe about a key question that men have in their lives that the book of Leviticus could relate to. And that key question would be, how do unholy men approach a holy God? That's pretty deep. But I think that's a key question because in reading the book of Leviticus, the word and the concept of holiness jumps out at you and slaps you in the face. It's about things that are acceptable to God and things that are not. And the servant of God's duty to conform to things that are acceptable to God and leave off the things that are not. That's really important for the New Testament Christian as well as the Jew who lived thousands of years ago, don't you think? The answer to this question for the Jew was found in the book of Leviticus. In Genesis, we see a humanity of people really ruined by the fall of Adam and Eve. In Exodus, we see a leader appointed by God leading God's chosen people out of bondage, redeeming them, buying them back from bondage by the blood of the Lamb. And when they leave that bondage, they're separated from others, they're given a law to serve God by, they're given a place to worship in very great detail in the book of Exodus, in the tabernacle, a priest to mediate between God and man, and a picture of redemption to come. A land flowing with milk and honey. Boy, if that's shadows of something that's really there that we can't see yet, how beautiful and how perfect it really is. In describing our exiting the bondage of sin under a spiritual leadership, Jesus Christ, being separate from the world, having a law to live by, the law of Christ, looking forward to something much better than a physical land flowing with milk and honey. Don't you agree that that's a wonderful picture that applies to the New Testament Christian today? It really does my heart good to see these young people sitting up here on row number 5. Thank you, young people. I like that. I hope that you like it too. I hope you like it so much that it becomes a habit. Thank you. So why this lesson about Leviticus? We can try to understand things that are legislated and spend very much time doing that. That's a good thing, but not in this lesson tonight. We'll think maybe a little bit, maybe we'll try to touch the hem of the garment about things that are legislated and what it means, and how it foreshadowed the work of Jesus Christ. Like no Old Testament book, Leviticus is really filled with pictures of Christ if we read carefully and think as deeply as we can and have the ability to do. Without exception, every offering, every feast in the book provides another vivid portrait of Jesus, God's sacrificial lamb, to take away the sins of the world. The book opens with a revelation regarding sacrifice in chapter 1 and verse 1. And it goes through chapter 7 and verse 38. But it begins with the burnt offering. So, as we consider this key question, we want to keep this in mind through our little talk about some of these sacrifices. How can unholy people approach a holy God? Realizing who God is, His power, His authority, how far above everything on this earth, including human beings, that He really is, this should be a question that is in our minds. How do we approach a holy God? We can't consider His character and His nature as carefully as we should and approach Him in a casual way that our religious world would have us approach Him if we join ourselves to their fellowship. God is so far superior than man. We must respect Him. We must approach Him very, very carefully. The book of Leviticus shows that that is indeed the case. And maybe some of the problem that there is in the religious world about a failure to do that might be because people have just overlooked the book of Leviticus and skipped it in their reading. Maybe. I don't know for sure. But that's the question we want to keep in mind as we look first at the burnt offering. There's a burnt offering of bulls. There's sheep or goats. Also mentioned in chapter 1, turtle doves and pigeons. The different kinds of animals are really allowed because there were poor people who could not afford a bull or even a sheep or a goat. And so their offering would be acceptable to God, and it would be in the form of turtle doves or pigeons. In the offering of cattle or sheep or goat, the worshiper brought the animal to the tabernacle, and he must voluntarily bring this animal, a male animal, and without blemish. In chapter 1, verses 3 and verse 10, he would place his hands on the head of the animal, and what that does is that it symbolically puts the animal in his place, in his stead, as he makes this offering. And its blood would be for atonement in chapter 1 and verse 4. Then the worshiper killed the animal on the north side of the altar of burnt offering. The priest caught the blood from this animal and sprinkled it on the altar of burnt offering. The worshiper then cut the animal in pieces, and the priest placed those pieces on the altar. The inward parts of the animal were washed before being placed on the altar. The entire animal was burned on the altar, no part being used by the priest or the worshiper. And it is said of this burnt offering that it is a sweet savor to the Lord, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Does that strike any note with you about something you've read in the New Testament? It should. Some special provisions had to be made for offering the turtle doves and the pigeons because of the size of the animal. Those details are outlined in chapter 1. The thing that happened was that the animal was completely consumed by the fire which burned on the altar. The whole burnt offering symbolizes the complete surrender of the worshiper to God. It is a surrender of life. Does that strike any note with you as a New Testament Christian? A surrender of life. The burnt offering really pictures Jesus Christ offering himself to God the Father in complete and total submission and obedience to the Father's will. We see the Savior's dedication, his devotion, his desire to please God in everything that he says and does in this life. Laying down his life voluntarily, John 10, 17, and 18. This offering reminds us really of who we are, because the New Testament says that we are priests. Isn't that what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9? And as priests, we are offering ourselves to God. Is that not what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your what? Not animal. Present your bodies a, not dead, but living sacrifice, living and holy sacrifice, holy, set apart for that purpose, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Does that verse in the New Testament strike any familiar note with you about anything recorded in the book of Leviticus? Yes, absolutely it does. Surely it truly does. That's the burnt offering as it's described. Secondly is the meal offering in chapter 2. The word meat in chapter 2 and verse 1 in the King James Version has changed its meaning from food, just food in general, to refer to flesh. And so the newer translations use the word meal offering instead of meat offering in order to not be misleading to the reader. The law of this sacrifice is divided into sections. There are meal offerings uncooked, meal offerings cooked, and subdivided by the way it is cooked, baked in an oven, baked in a pan, or cooked in a frying pan. And then the first fruits of grain The offering consisted of fine flour mixed with oil and frankincense. The worshiper brought this to the priest, who sprinkled some of it on the altar and ate some of the rest of it along with the other priests. A similar division of the meal offering was made of that which was cooked. The offering of the first fruits consisted of offering of the first ripened grain, but these were given to the priests and not burnt on the altar. In verse 12, the meal offering could not be leavened. Leaven was a symbol of corruption. You read about leaven even in the New Testament, don't you? Couldn't be mixed with honey, which produced fermentation. Salt was to be mixed with every offering because it preserved food from corruption. Think about that. Preserved from corruption. Does that strike a familiar note with anything in our relationship to God? To be preserved from corruption? Well, certainly it does. You see how closely this book that we think maybe is not so important today, do you see how closely it uses concepts and words that are very, very important for the Christian? Isn't that worthy of note? Surely it is. The meal offering points the worshiper to the fact that God is the one who gives of earth's produce which sustains life. We're told that in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 14 and 16, if you're interested in a scripture reference there. The offering was a work of their hands. It was grown by them. It was ground into flour by them. A work of their hands, fruit of their labor. Now, so it is with Jesus Christ. He performed all of His works for whose glory? The Father's glory, the giver of true life indeed. The Father's glory, the Father's pleasure. How many times did Jesus say, "I don't speak my own words, I speak only the words that the Father gives me, those I speak"? You know, you remember that vividly. His works, we must work the works of God while it is day, because the night is coming when no man can work. You know, all of His works, everything that He did was for God's glory, God's pleasure, and Jesus offered the culmination of His many works on the cross at Calvary. As we offer the fruit of our labors, let it be the works of Him that sent me. That's good. That's a good principle and a good rule for us as New Testament Christians, isn't it? Let it be our very best and not our leftovers. All we have comes from God. We owe Him everything. We owe Him our lives. We owe Him our gratitude for the blessings that He gives us. He keeps us alive. And that's everything that we have. Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. We must offer a more excellent sacrifice also. The third one is the peace offering. And this peace offering could be taken from the herd in chapter 3 or the flock, sheep or goat. The worshiper brought the male or female without blemish to the tabernacle. He laid his hands on it. The head of the animal, killed it beside the altar, very much the same as the other. There's some details that are included there that are a little bit different there. And the remainder of the animal was divided between the priest and the worshiper, unlike that first one that we mentioned. So this peace offering was a really festive type of offering to God, symbolizing the great festive joy that a person has when he realizes that he is in a pleasant and good relationship with God. What does it do for you to realize that you have fulfilled what God said and you are in a pleasant, peaceful, and joyous relationship with God? Does that do anything for you? It does for me. I know it does for you. That's important, isn't it? You think it is? Very much so. Very much so. Who is our peace offering? It's not a goat today. We're told in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is our peace offering in Romans 5, 1 and 2. He made peace through the blood of His cross. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and told them that in Ephesians chapter 2. And when we walk in Him, we have fellowship with Him, and His blood cleanses us from sin. John wrote about in 1 John chapter 1. That's a great thing. And how similar that is, I think, to the peace offering of the book of Leviticus. What a great thing. The sin offering is mentioned in chapter 4 and also chapter 5 through verse 13. The law of the sin offering is regulated in quite a bit more detail than the previous sacrifices. And its instructions are broken down according to the seriousness of offense. The sins under consideration are described as, in the New American Standard Version, unintentionally. These are in contrast to sins that are committed by people defiantly. So you have unintentionally on one side, but defiantly on the other. You see the difference between those. And that contrast is vivid in Numbers 15, 27 through 31. About those sins that are committed defiantly or presumptuously, if you're using the King James Version. The sins are not limited to those committed without knowledge that they are sin when they are committed, but also includes sins committed through weakness and inadvertently to sin. To understand the difference intended between the two categories of sin, compare, if you will, the example of a person who sins and then later repents of that sin and seeks forgiveness. Compare that example with someone who sins and is confronted with his sins and defiantly refuses to change or repent. That's the difference in the two situations. And that defiant attitude in a person subsequently becomes a person that, you know, if he remains in the assembly of God's people have to withdraw from him because of that staunch defiance against God's will. In the Old Testament, one was able to offer his sacrifice and atone for his sin, but the other was driven away from the camp and put to death according to the demands of the law of Moses. That society was not to tolerate a defiant attitude against God's law. That was the point. The different categories of sin required different offerings, and there are different distinctions described for us as when the high priest sins, what is done in that situation, when the whole congregation sins, in chapter 4, 13 through 21, the scripture references there, when a leader or ruler of the people sins, and when a common person sins. Three examples of sins of inadvertence or sins of ignorance, as the King James Version describes it, are cited at the beginning of chapter 5. The examples are a man who does not testify when he's under judicial oath, contact with something unclean, and then a failure to fulfill a vow through carelessness or through negligence. In such cases, the individual should confess his sin in chapter 5 and verse 5 and bring his offering for his trespass to make atonement. The public confession of sin was a very important part of this. We might note as we pass here, concessions were made for the poor that are described in the next few verses of chapter 5. It's interesting that the expression soothing aroma or sweet savor to God is very frequently found in the first three chapters of Leviticus, but is found only one time in chapters 4 and 5, and that's chapter 4 and verse 31. The term atonement, on the other hand, is found only once in the first three chapters of Leviticus, at the very beginning of the book, but seven times in chapters 4 and 5. The term guilty is not found in chapters 1 through 3, but is found eight times in chapters 4 and 5. Just an interesting little side note that maybe tells us something there. The sin offering was not a voluntary offering like the other three. It was required by everyone for an atonement for sin. The sin offering reminds us that we all need a Savior. And the New Testament is very clear about that, isn't it? We all need a Savior. Jesus Christ brings that reconciliation in Romans 5 and verse 11, if you're using the King James Version. It brings that atonement for our sins. You see how wonderfully parallel a lot of these words and concepts are with what we're already familiar with because we study the New Testament. The fifth one then is the trespass offering or guilt offering. It's distinguished from the sin offering on the basis that the sin committed caused injury to someone. So the trespass offering demanded payment of compensation for damages done. Think about that. Payment for compensation for damages done. You know what would revolutionize our country today in our criminal justice, penal system? Do you know what would probably reduce crime more than any other thing in our society? Is change the way that we end up rewarding criminals for their bad behavior by sending them to a place where they enjoy air conditioning in the summertime, heat in the winter, three square meals a day, all the color TV they can watch, and have them make restitution for the damages that they have done in their criminal activity? If for example, someone stole $100 from you, maybe the verdict is give some jail time, but also have that person who stole the $100 from you pay you back the $100 plus one-fifth, plus 20%. Would you think that would reduce crime in our country? I know that it would if they had to pay you back presently. You're out. Somebody steals from you, you're out. Possibly, if you have gone to the extent to have insurance on your property, possibly your insurance might reimburse you for something that a criminal took from you, but only if you pay high premiums every month to have that insurance. Wouldn't that revolutionize things? Well, I'm sorry, I kind of got off the subject there. But it's something to think about. Restitution was required under the old law. There are categories that are discussed. Here's sin in the holy things of the Lord in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 5. Sin in the violating of the commandments. Cases of moral fraud beginning in chapter 6, 1 through 7. The cases that are described there are lying about something committed to one's trust, a deposit, the New American Standard Version calls it, fellowship or partnership or security entrusted to him, being the second one. The third one is stealing or robbery. Four, some things taken by oppression or extorted from someone. Five, finding something that is lost and lying about it. The sinner was required to restore that which he had wrongfully taken and add one-fifth to its cost. Then he could bring it. Then he was fitted to bring a trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish, for the purpose of atonement. Making things right when wrong has been done has always been important to the Lord. Always. Zacchaeus was a man who knew how very important that was. As a man who had a reputation, probably that was not so good in the pages of the New Testament because of his occupation. He was a tax collector, you remember. He stopped and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Now, how did the Lord respond to him there? The Lord didn't say, "Well, that's perfectly in harmony with what Moses said." No, it was quite a bit beyond that, I think, because Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." Why? Because he had a heart of restitution. If I've wronged anyone, I'll make it up to them plus more. That's the type of person that can be touched with the love of God. Really, truly. Making restitution was the teaching of the Old Testament law, without question. In Exodus 22, Jesus Christ is our guilt or trespass offering. He paid our debt of sin. He died for us while we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Paul to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Only Jesus Christ could do that. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. Not the blood of bulls and goats. So really talking about these five offerings from the book of Leviticus and trying to come up with how in the world this would relate to a New Testament Christian ended up not being so difficult after all, didn't it? Maybe you're not thinking that. I don't know. But going back to our key concept there, how can sinful human beings worship in an acceptable way a holy God? Serve in an acceptable way a holy God? How can we do that? Leviticus shows the Jews how to do it. There has to be a lesson there for us. There just has to be. In all of these sacrifices, one thing that really jumps out and slaps this old boy in the face when he reads it is something about sin. It's serious in God's way of looking at things. It's serious. If I miss that about God's Word, I need some help beyond my ability to have. Sin is serious. There's the reality of sin, and then there is the reality of remission of sin. Here is the way to a holy God through offerings, leading to a walk with God each day, not just a few hours a week. And what does God want from us each day? In the New Testament, He tells us a living and holy sacrifice of our bodies. that houses our spirit that we walk around in His creation. That's our spiritual service of worship, Paul says. Singing praises to God is not the only form of worship that there is. Sometimes we may think that it is, but it's not. In all these sacrifices, something that jumps out at this boy and slaps him in the face is that God is a holy God. There's not anything about God that is unholy. He is the total example, supreme example, superior example of anything that is holy. We are not holy. And so there has to be a substitute that I can bring to God that will satisfy Him so that He will listen to my earnest pleas and yours. There has to be a substitute. Without question, that substitute is holy. And who is that for the New Testament Christian? That's Jesus Christ. There is a way open to God today. It is not through the Old Testament priest. It is not through animal sacrifices. But it is through a priest. Our high priest, the New Testament says. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who became the sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews 10. And the other thing that jumps out at this old boy is true worship is costly. You know, you think about the sacrifices offered by the Jews under that Levitical priesthood. It cost them something to make those sacrifices. And it cost that innocent animal something too, didn't it? His very life. Can I fairly consider that concept and come away with the idea that God doesn't request of me my very best? I would miss something if I did. God requires my best. Not garage sale stuff that I want to get rid of anyway that might be good for somebody else to use. Not the doggy bag stuff that after I've feasted on the king's fine sumptuous meal, I've got some left over so I put it in a doggy bag and take it home to the dog. God's not interested in our leftovers. He's interested in man's best. Even in these animal sacrifices, an animal without blemish. Can you say to God, Lord, you have the very best of me? That's a question that I need to ask myself in connection with just thinking about some principles from the book of Leviticus. What about you? I hope that something that we said tonight will be helpful to you in your service to God through Jesus Christ this very day. And if we can help you be closer to God, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.